Pastor Bill. I hand it to you.
There we go. I'm going to do the big step. You guys are so good. It's you know, on one hand, it's really fun to follow them. On the other hand, it's really hard to follow them. What do you do with your coffee? I'm going to sit it right there. Close to that. Somebody shout at me, okay? I want you to know today, and if you're watching online, I guess in the last 6 weeks you'll notice that I'm new here. I'm the new pastor. My name is Bill Curtin. John Simonson and I are the clergy that represent this church, and we are thrilled to get to be a part of this together. I want all of you to know today that I'm hooked on a feeling, and I'm high on believing that God is in love with me. And if you were from the 70s, all God's children might say, Ooga Chaka, Ooga Chaka. Our sermon's title today, it's entitled, it's from James chapter 1, and it's entitled An Attractive Personality. An attractive personality is not necessarily one that's outgoing. Have you ever met that person that's so outgoing and they're so obnoxious? Yes. Don't point. And then there's that person who's more introverted and quiet, but they bring such a peace into the room that you just want to be around them. When I was young, and actually I was in college, and my theology professor was one who would judge sermons that we did. And back then, I tended to preach faster than what I'm doing now. And my voice would be kind of monotone, and I'd just keep on going like this. And whenever I wanted to emphasize a point, instead of slowing down, I would speed up and get higher in my pitch. And one day he said, Bill, you are the most annoying individual I have ever met. So an attractive personality is not necessarily one that's just an enthusiastic believer. Take a walk with me through the book of James. It begins with this phrase, today, every good and perfect gift comes from above. These gifts are coming to us from God, the creator of heavenly lights, in whose character there is no change at all. We are talking about the personality that we find in Jesus Christ, the gift of the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. Take a little journey back in your minds and think of the greatest Christmas present that you ever got. Somebody shout out if it was a particular toy that you really liked. Bicycle. What was that?
Bicycle.
There you go. Someone else.
An Atari.
Pong. Pong, 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 pong.
Space Invaders.
Oh, yeah, you're young. Someone else. Shout it out. What? Yes. I got this fire set. It had different plastic fire trucks, and when you stood the box on the end, it became a burning building. And if you have a brother like mine, and we are 2 years apart, and our favorite pastime is fighting, we could actually set that box on fire. Yes, right there in the den, and get to put it out, because some of the trucks actually squirted water. The greatest gift that comes to us from above. It is not the word of God, but it is the personality of God. The character of God is demonstrated to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, and some of these things will be repetitive as I preach along life's journey with you, because this is something that is so vital that we grasp. We tend to like a list. Honey, how can I help you today? Well, I want you to help me clean the house. And if they don't give us a list, if the wife doesn't give us a list, we don't know what to do. Well, take out the trash. Well, then she comes in and I'm watching a ball game. Well, I did what you said. The personality of Jesus within us is not about a list. It's about a person who resides within us. Jesus, the Christ, is demonstrating the personality of God, not just in his talk, but primarily in the relationships with whom he is talking. So it is not about the words, it is about the relationship and what he is saying to the particular person he is speaking. And then the Holy Spirit is willing, I say willing, preacher once said that I was fond of, that God is the cosmic gentleman who will knock gently at the door of your heart and ask to come in, who once residing within you will gently ask to come out. But you have command as a free will, soul-bearing human to say, no, God, I won't. And so the Holy Spirit is willing within each of us to reveal the personality, the character of God through our relationships with other humans. We act as though sometimes our life goal is to be imitators of the Word of God, to be imitators of the Bible, to do as the Bible says. However, we ought to be imitators of the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? What difference would imitating the person of Jesus in our lives make within us, ourselves, and within our church, and within our world? We go on in the text. James tells us that he chose to give us birth, life, by his true word. And here is the result. We are like the first crop from the harvest of everything to be created. We're going back to the creation here. James is addressing a group of people who are a wide mix of souls. They are Jewish, they are Samaritan, they are Greeks. They are a collage of the community that they represent. But most of them have intermingled enough over the years that they know he is talking about the creation. The creation story of the Hebrew culture. That God has given us birth and we are the greatest of the creation. Personality, the personality of God is then within us through the Spirit. It sounds like I'm digressing just a bit, but I want to talk to you about the word shalom and the word logos. For in your Bibles today, when it says word, it says logos. But its origins go back into this collage of church people. The Old Testament, the idea of shalom was peace. Their greeting, like we say, how are you? They would say, how's your peace? To rephrase that, they would be saying, how is your world being held together? In the Hebrew culture, the word shalom, the word peace, was the force, okay, the spirit that held everything together. In their most sincere and deepest theology, they understood that without the shalom, without the peace, without the Spirit of God, the world would return to a pre-creative state of being. What in the Old Testament poem of Genesis 1 said, total chaos. The words were tohu vavohu, and it meant completely and utterly nothing. And so peace hovered across the waters. You hear it? Peace hovered across the waters. And in our word it says, and together we created as the Spirit hovered across the waters. To the Hebrew, the center of soul, actually in the older parts of the Old Testament, the seat of emotion was not the heart, the bowels. Kind of gross to me, but you know, God living in your bowels. Now, some of us may need that for sure. But the idea was that shalom held your world together. And the absence of shalom was bad. But we are the first crop. And in Genesis it says we were created, the words are tov meov, and they mean completely and utterly something. And so God has taken this world from completely, utterly nothing and created into completely, utterly something and looks upon us humans and goes, there you are. You are now everything that makes the creation complete. And so when they said shalom, when they greeted one another and said mashalomka, when they would be together and they would talk of shalom, they were talking about the Spirit of God that holds the world together and keeps it from digressing into chaos. Now walk forward to the New Testament with me and you find the word. The word logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and on it goes. And James says we are given birth through the true word. But he's not speaking to Americans. He's not speaking to the citizens of Foley at this point. He is speaking to a collage of people who are both Greek and Hebrew. And so the Hebrews hear the word peace, and they know the word shalom, and the Greeks hear the word logos. And the logos to the Greek intellect was the force that held the world together. Same thing, isn't it? It was the Spirit of God who, like glue, drew us together. The Word or the Spirit plays out in the mind and the intellect of the Greek. And so as this new church formed, they had the people who operated from what we would call the heart, the soul, the bowels, if you would. And then they had these people who philosophically believed that they operated from the intellect, from the mind. And so shalom and logos come together to be the same phrase, but to different people. Yeah, that's it. The blending of cultures was a connection for the young church between the mind and the heart. Then James goes on and says, know this, my brothers, my sisters. Know this, my believers, which is all of us, isn't it? Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is because an angry person doesn't produce God's righteousness. You've heard in my sermons of late, one of the concerns is that the Christian community has become angry. And James says, don't do that. For we have walked through the personality of God found in Christ. Then we have walked through the personality of the Holy Spirit holding the world together and at work in our souls. And now James is introducing us to the personality of a disciple, to the personality of one who represents, who displays the character of God before the creation. I'm in a hospital waiting room one time. I'm sitting with a family who are grieving. I don't remember exactly what the situation was, but as I sat there and I crossed my leg, my pants rose up a bit and my socks showed. I like those socks. Preacher across the way was a classic preacher. And I am making fun. I don't mean to make fun. I don't want to make fun, but yes, I do. For I am not yet perfect. But he had the big Elvis haircut. You remember how preachers used to do that? And the big black glasses? And he looked over and he said, son, I don't need statement socks. Jesus is my statement. I said, well, if that works for you, I like the socks. I think there are many personalities out there. And somehow, ours is about representing the personality within us as the Holy Spirit, which is the personality found in Jesus Christ, which is the personality found in God. Transformational discipleship is one of the pillars of faith and mission and ministry that the Foley United Methodist Church is going to put on display in the next year. These four pillars represent the character who this, our church, is. A transformational disciple. We'll begin with the word transformational. Transformational assumes for the disciple that every soul requires ongoing change. And therefore, it is unacceptable as we age to go, well, I've changed all I'm going to. It's up to them now. No, life is a period of ongoing change. If you don't think so, I want you to go home and get three pictures of yourself. One in your 20s, one in your 30s, and one in whatever age you are currently in. Sit them side by side, look in the mirror, and go, oh, dear God, where did I go? A disciple assumes that life and spiritual life require us to change. A transformational disciple believes that every soul never arrives. That life is not a destination, but a journey. And I am growing ever closer to God. And the idea of life and living is that we live and we learn, and we are broken and we are healed, and we are wounded and we recover. And we bear the scars of life and the joys of life. That one day, as we age, we become more Christ-like, to where when the last breath is taking, it's just whoosh. no worry and there is no fear. There is no heartache in death. For we are becoming. A disciple seeking transformation also understands that each soul seeks to change, seeks to be different, lives every day hoping to be different today than we were yesterday. And yet the church for at least 3 to 4 decades has fought passionately to resist change. And if you were a baby boomer today in 1964 would have us to be the youngest baby boomer. I am a bottom-end boomer. I was born in 1960. We baby boomers are fighting to hang on to what we remember and what we used to know. And the next generation will change it. My daughter, who is 28, very bright young woman, always reminds me that if I'm going to choose a fight, choose one that they're not going to change anyway. You hear me? Lay your head down in the last breath, knowing the battles you fought were things that weren't going to change anyway. There's wisdom to that, I think. As we move on, a disciple assumes that I must be taught, that I cannot always be a teacher. And I always ask Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, and whatever position you're in leadership, when was the last time you put yourself in a place where somebody could tell you something? Now, most of you are younger. For those of you who have adult children, let me suggest you begin early asking for their advice. For some of us will reach 70 and 80 years old and have never asked our kids for advice. We're still giving them advice. But I can promise you that there is a strong likelihood that your kids are more bright, more attuned, more astute intellectually, and can move faster, quicker than we ever dreamed of. I guarantee if you get a new device of some sort, you're going to call your 5-year-old granddaughter to help you put it together. Put yourself in a position to be taught. And a disciple believes that I must be submissive to another disciple. It's not part of the sermon today, and let me check my time. I don't want to run out. We're good. The idea of the human relationship as God created man and woman. In the Hebrew culture, if man were meant to be above the woman, the bone that he developed women out of would have come from below the hips. If woman were meant to be over a man, it would have come from above the shoulders. But because it was the rib, the surrounding protection of the seat of human emotion, the heart, the bowels, the intestines, the Hebrew culture would understand that to believe that we were completely connected, to stand side by side as co-rulers, for we join at the place of the missing rib. Men and women throughout creation, not just in a spousal relationship, are tasked to co-rule God's kingdom. Not above, not below. It is an intrinsic dignity. And therefore, each man and woman, in order to learn, must have a disciple and must be a disciple of another believer. It is vital to our intent. I share with you my favorite book. This may be my favorite book of all times. It was out of print for a while. It is 20 years old. I usually don't like to highlight books that old. But Leonard Sweet, this is a classic. It is back in print, and you can get it. It is called Soul Salsa. 17 some kind of steps, and I can't read any more of that. But Leonard Sweet says, one's life begins to slope downward when one becomes an expert. Spiritual pilgrims recognize they are not experts at anything. Rather, pilgrims are students of everything and everyone. They never graduate. We are students lifelong sitting at the feet of the rabbi. The rabbinic culture, the rabbi would sit on a rock, on a stump, on a stoop, and everybody would sit around in the dirt and listen to the stories of Jesus. Shortly, the date was in your announcement thing, I'll be teaching a class called The Stories of Jesus. It is the parables of Jesus. It is the people parables of Jesus, where Jesus interacts with a people. And they would sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him tell stories. Oh, we know it as the Word of God, as the Bible, but all they knew was stories of life and how it would affect them. To know New Testament is a relationship word. It's not an intellectual word. It is the same word that in the Old Testament they would say, "An Adam knew Eve." You do know that's not talking about handshaking and telling her, "I'm Adam." That was an intimate relationship. And even in the New Testament, the word "know" is an intimate and relationship word. It requires another human to learn, and it requires another human to experience and to share what we know. Know, in our New Testament, believes that we can learn from all people and all situations. Every now and then I hear, "Preacher, you're just not feeding me." And I go back to when my kids were adolescents and we would have broccoli and cauliflower and Brussels sprouts and sometimes beets because it's good for them. And the kids would say, "You're just not feeding us." And I say, "Well, yes, we are. We're just not feeding you what you want." You can go into any church of any denomination, and the Spirit of God can speak to your soul through any kind of message, because God transcends the human mind, the human heart, and the human words. In the fall, make a note that this class on the parables of Jesus will be there. And finally, in our text, so with humble repentance, throw away all your spoiled virtues and your cancerous evil in the garbage. He's not talking to the world, mind you. He's talking to the church, to us. In simple humanity, let a gardener, God, landscape you with the Spirit, with the Word, with the Logos, with the Shalom, making a salvation garden out of your life. And so we are to have a transformed personality. For many of us today have confused values and virtues. We tend to think that our values and virtues are rooted in societal things that we are for or against. We tend to become angry when people disagree with our values and our virtues. A lot of our values and virtues are social and political today. Sometimes they're extra-biblical or not biblical at all. James seems to say, toss those things in the trash. Stay near to the character and the personality of God. When you live, when you engage, when you vote, when you drive, when you work, and when you play. For character and personality are a guide, and our ultimate values and virtues will flow out of the personality of Jesus. Who did Jesus eat with? Who did Jesus talk to? Who did Jesus touch? What was the relationship with him? Was it one of harshness, justice, criticism, or kindness, love, and mercy? All things then fall into place when we focus on the personality of Jesus. We then develop Jesus-like behaviors and traits, and anger is rarely one of them. The next slide, as I come to the very end of our sermon today, is an ancient proverb that is not biblical, but it is wise. In a fight between two lions, one is irreparably damaged and forever harmed, and the other one is dead. This parable is true of denominational squabbles, political squabbles, community squabbles. If we are not careful in what we stand for and against, are not flowing out of the personality of Jesus, we harm ourselves as much as we harm the others. In our efforts to make people think right, we are harming ourselves. For this early church were Jewish and Gentiles and Greeks and Samaritans, and they were pagans and northerners and southerners and foreigners and oppressed and oppressors and more. This early church was made up of people who normally would passionately be in opposition to one another. They would resist being near one another. So it wasn't doctrine or beliefs that drew them together. It seems to have been the outliving of an encounter with the personality. The last book I recommend to you today is John Maxwell. John Maxwell's book, Thinking for a Change. Man, this is a good book. John Maxwell's pages are usually about a paragraph long. That's a good thing. And they're filled with sports stories. So if you're my age in particular and you pick up a Maxwell book, you're going to read about all the sports heroes that you grew up with. Maxwell's book, Thinking for a Change, you can read that two different ways. Thinking for a Change, or why don't you try Thinking for a Change? It's your pick. But he says that a psychologist named William James said, that which holds our attention determines our action. In other words, he says, your behavior follows your attitude, and the two can never be separated. He quotes another author, Leroy Rims, who says, how you can know what is in your heart, you look at your behavior. My last slide as I leave you today. The list of what we are willing to do must never be longer than the list of what we are not willing to do. In one of my early sermons here, I told you of the story of the church who said, we desperately need to change here. We know we have to grow, and we have to be different to do it, and we want to change. And then they handed me a list, a piece of paper, of all the things that I could not change, front and back. One of the men there, very distinguished. If you're from Mobile, we joke a bit about what we call the Spring Hill accent, and he had that. And he said, Pastor, how would you like to be addressed? I said, well, I like a seersucker suit. He said, what would you like to be called? I said, well, I'm partial to your highness or your majesty, but Bill will do. And he hung his head. And he said, I think things are about to change around here. I was in a contentious board meeting talking about change. George and his brother Charles, who were both in their early 80s, both walked in the back door, came around the big square of tables, and one sat next to me here, and one sat next to me there. And they said, it's time. Every vote went my way for the next 6 years. There is something, even when the oldest of people say, it's time for me to change. It is at the heart of a repentant life when we recognize it's not them that need to change, but it's me. Amen. Amen.
I'm going to ask that you stand and let's close in worship. And you know this one, so let's sing it.